A typical Easter morning sermon would probably involve a review of the resurrection accounts in one of the Gospels. We're not going to be in one of the Gospels this morning. Instead, I'd like to consider the statement, the life that Christ gives. That's really at the heart of the Easter message. It's at the heart of the Gospels, and it's at the heart of every Sunday morning worship service that Jesus Christ gives life. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we learn, in accord with a biblical worldview, even as far back as Genesis chapter 1, we learn that in the beginning, God created all things. And in particular, in John chapter 1, we learn that God created all things through his word. God is the giver of life, and that life came into existence through his word. All of us are born once into this world on the basis of the life that God created through his eternal word in the beginning. Well, the first man and woman rebelled against God and reproduced after their kind, with those who came after them in a state of rebellion, rejecting their creator God. Therefore, that life, the life of the old created order in the biblical worldview, is fallen life. It is unworthy of God. It is tainted with sin and rebellion against God, and therefore it is only deserving of God's wrath. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. And in Romans chapter 6, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. According to that old life, we are all born in sin, born as rebels who can never reach the standard of the glory of God, his perfection, the standard of what the Bible calls righteousness, that which is right in his eyes. And the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, our falling short of his standard, is death, and after death comes the final judgment. God is our creator. He made us. He has the right to judge us, and it is right for him to do so. Any one of us, if someone breaks into our home and takes our belongings, would want for the law and the consequences that the law has for lawbreakers to be executed. We wouldn't want to see that person just to go free, even though when we perhaps break the law, maybe we're driving down Frederick Road and the speed limit is 30 miles per hour and we might go 35 or 40 sometimes. I mean, I'm sure none of you fine people would do that, but some people might do that. And if they were to do that, they would look for mercy, even though they are breaking the law. When it comes down to it, any of us, all of us, if someone breaks a law and it impacts us, we wouldn't think that the judge or the officer was good if they didn't fully execute the law, right? If they didn't give the consequences that are determined by the law for them being a lawbreaker. Likewise, God is good, and therefore, if there are some who have broken his law, which we all have, we all sin and fall short of his glory, as a good judge, he has to judge sin. He has to give the penalty for us as lawbreakers. But God doesn't leave us there. Because he is gracious and merciful, he is love, and therefore, again, as we continue to read in John chapter 1, the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us for a purpose. The text says that to all who received him, the eternal word of God, he gave the right to become children of God, causing them to be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. In other words, the eternal word of God, who's later to be revealed, Jesus Christ, gives to all who receive him new life. Again, we're all a part of the original created order, and yet we need a qualitatively new kind of life. In fact, Jesus affirms in John chapter 3 that if we don't have this new life, if we're not born again, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, for those who claim to be Christian, it's not enough to simply show up on Sunday morning. It's not enough to show up on holiday season Sunday mornings like Easter and Christmas. It's not enough to have your name on some roll on church membership. It's not enough to have prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in the past with no clear difference in the way you live. To be a Christian is to have a qualitatively new kind of life. It is, in fact, to have the very life of Jesus coursing through your spiritual veins. And that new life ultimately culminates in a fully redeemed, resurrected body like Jesus. If you don't have that kind of life, then the wrath of God remains on you. Well, again, in order for us to consider the life that Christ gives, we're going to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 3, specifically verses 17 through 21. If you haven't, turn there. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read from Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Paul says there, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have reason to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us who are mature think this way, and if anything, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I've often told you and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let us pray. Father, again, we come before you grateful for your word, your truth, and pray that your word would sanctify us this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively would be acceptable in your sight, for Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this text, Paul is describing the kind of life that Jesus gives to his people. The kind of life that Christ gives leads to a life lived for his glory in verses 17 through 19. And the kind of life that Christ gives leads to a life lived in hope of his glory. It leads to a life lived for his glory and a life lived in hope of his glory. And I'll explain the difference as we get to it. But let's look at that first point back at verses 17 through 19. The life that Christ gives leads to a life lived for his glory. Listen to Paul's words again. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." He says, brothers, join in imitating me. What is he talking about there? Well, we've studied through Philippians as a church before, and there are a few things from chapter 3 earlier that will help us to kind of understand what's going on in this passage. He starts off chapter 3 with a warning. He tells them to look out for or beware of certain kinds of people, and he doesn't use flattering words to describe them. He calls them dogs, evildoers. These are false teachers who are creeping into the church of Philippi and who are teaching that a gospel that was different from the gospel that Paul understood as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the primary issue was that of righteousness, doing what is right, God's standard of righteousness. The false teachers were presenting themselves as righteous on the basis of their actions, their deeds, even their pedigree, the fact that they were Jewish. Now, the first century church was primarily Jewish, and even as the gospel spread to more Gentiles or non-Jewish people, some of the Jews who had a core knowledge of Judaism and a basic knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah, but who were not necessarily fully trusting him, they began to go about teaching generally that to become a Christian, either to become a Christian, one had to keep the law, or to stay a Christian, one had to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they completely misunderstood part of the reason why Jesus came to begin with. None of us, Jew or Gentile, can ever perfectly keep the law. Again, I read earlier that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Earlier, we talked about the eternal word of God giving to those who believe in him a qualitatively new kind of life. Well, how does he do this? On what basis does he do this? I said before that God has to judge sin, right? Well, if God has to judge sin and Jesus just excuses, seemingly gives this gift of eternal life and this new birth to just anyone for any reason at all, seems a little unjust because he's not perfectly judging at that point. Well, what does he do? How is he able to give this new kind of life? On what basis does Jesus do this? Well, Jesus, the eternal word of God, again became flesh. The perfect Son of God kept the law of God. He fully and perfectly obeyed the law of God and therefore himself became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We discussed on Friday evening that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The reason or the way that Jesus is able to provide for us this new life is because he lived a perfect life before his Father. Because he is righteous in every way, and because he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Whereas we deserve sin, we deserve death, but Jesus took the wrath of God in our place by dying on the cross. He didn't die on a cross because he had sin, because he had none. He didn't deserve death. He deserved life. He earned life. And therefore, he gave his life in exchange for us. But not only did he give his life in exchange for ours, he died in our place, but he also, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, having no sin of his own, he also became the source of righteousness for us. Again, Paul says in our text in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, as he expresses his desire, he says, I desire to be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. From the Old Testament to the New, God credits righteousness. God declares those righteous, not who work hard enough or who do good enough, but he declares righteous those who have faith, those who trust in him. And herein we see that the object of faith that God has provided for us is Jesus Christ himself. We are given or credited the righteousness of Christ when we put our faith in him as Savior and Lord. This is how Jesus gives us the right to become children of God, through his sacrificial death, through his death on the cross, through his shed blood, and also through the righteousness of his life. This is how he provides us new life, the new birth. Thus, those who teach that we can and should keep either the Mosaic law, or for that matter, those who teach that there's any way for us to work hard enough or do good enough to be pleasing to God, are lying to you. They're teaching what is false. The righteousness of God only comes through faith, and that faith must be in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3, I trust in Jesus. I'm leaning on his righteousness by faith. I'm pursuing not my own good works as an end of itself, but I'm continually pursuing Jesus. Nothing else is more important. No works that I could accomplish on my own, not even my heritage as a Jew or as a Pharisee. Listen to his words again. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, nothing is more important to me than Jesus Christ. I want to know him better. I want to be like him in every way. I want to be identified with him in every way, even until the end when he calls me home. He is my righteousness before God. He is the source of righteous life that God offers to humanity. He says, I want to be with him. I'm with that guy. It's kind of like in the movies when you see people going into those ritzy kind of restaurants or those ritzy clubs. There's this long line and there's this bouncer kind of standing at the door of the club and he has this list. And if your name's not on the list, you don't get to go in. But if you know somebody, you know a guy who's on the list, and you kind of hang out with that guy, like you get really close and you get up to the line and your name's not on the list, but you're like, I'm with that guy. And then you get to get in, right? This is what Paul is saying. He's like, I'm with that guy. I'm with Jesus. His name is on the list. He earned a spot on the list of heaven. And so I'm going to stick as close to him as I can. He says it this way in Colossians chapter 3. Christ is our life. He's the man. Look at his words in verse 15 of our text. Philippians 3 said, let those of us who are mature think this way. Jesus Christ is our life. He's the man. I need to stay with him. Our text, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What example is he talking about? The example of having the attitude that there's no one greater than Jesus. I need to be with him. I need to stick with him. I need to make my allegiance with him. Paul says, live this way. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Live to be like him in every way. And then he says, follow those who live this way also. Paul is an example of the kind of life that Jesus gives. The kind of life that Jesus gives lives for his glory. It seeks to be like Jesus in every way, to be as near to him as possible, and through our pursuit of him, to make him known to others even. That's what Paul did. I wonder, do you live that way? If you claim to be a Christian, if you are gathered here this morning in order to worship God on Easter Sunday morning, do you live for the one who sent the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God, into the world for you to make you right before him? Do you live for him, for his sake? Or do you live for your own sake? Do you live for your own glory? Do you live to make your own name great? Do you live in such a way that you want to be able to say to God, look, my name deserves to be on the list, even though there's no possible way that you can earn a spot? Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. They're worthless. You can never be good enough. I know that doesn't bode well. That doesn't sound good in our politically correct kind of age, right? Like our self-help kind of age. You can't tell people that, but I'm telling you, because the same applies to me. You can never be good enough for God. You would have to be perfect. That's part of the point. We can't be good enough, and therefore we look to the one who is. And we trust in his righteousness. Again, Paul is saying in our passage, those who live this way are the kinds of people you should be following. These are the kinds of people you should be walking with in life. These are the kind of people that you should imitate. Those who live a life for the glory of Jesus, to know him better. Because the reality is there are a lot of people in this world, even those who claim to know Jesus, who do not live this way. Look back at the text. For many of whom I've often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Again, he warned them in the beginning that there were false teachers coming. He said to beware of certain kinds of people. And now he tells them again, there are many of those kinds of people who need to be avoided. And again, in the greater context of Philippians chapter 3 and Philippians as a whole, he's encouraging believers to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to be those who pursue Jesus Christ above all other things. And therefore, they need to be careful. And likewise, so do we. For there are many people today who claim to be Christian, who claim to be believers in God, who claim to be a part of the true church, who may be in our own town, for example, our own neighborhoods, who may, for example, wave the rainbow flag proudly on their marquee and claim to be the church of Jesus Christ, but walk as his enemies. Or perhaps it may be a commander-in-chief who is supposed to be Catholic, having at least a modicum of respect for the Bible, supposed to be, and yet who has proclaimed today, March 31st, to be Transgender Day of Visibility. Now, this does happen to be an election year, so that may be part of the reason why he did that. But I'm sure he's not unaware of the reality of today being Easter Sunday. It was intentional. Yet he moved ahead with it. But again, Paul's desire is to warn us against certain kinds of people. Or what is it about their life that indicates that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? He mentions a number of things. He says their end is destruction. This is kind of a play on words here. The word for end is also used in other contexts to describe something that is perfect or complete or mature. Whereas previously Paul is discussing spiritual maturity and the end of the Christian life where we will be like Christ, the end of those who are enemies of the cross is destruction. That's what they have to look forward to. Their God is their belly. In other words, their belly rules them. Their impulses, their desires, their cravings in the flesh rules them. He says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that before Christ we're living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. He says their God is their belly. I think some translations say their God is their appetite. Whatever they desire, they pursue. They indulge in the flesh, in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever their flesh desires, whatever their mind conceives of, they pursue. Listen, we all have desires for different things, right? We all have wants in life, but just because we have desire, that doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it legitimate to pursue. Certainly, the world at large and our society at large has applied that kind of logic to the sexual revolution. Whatever you might desire, whether it's a different gender or a different kind of sexuality, whatever you might desire, you should pursue because that's good and right. But that doesn't apply to other things. That kind of logic doesn't apply to other things. I mean, Vladimir Putin has a desire to have Ukraine as a part of Russia, but having the desire doesn't make it right. Everybody acknowledges that, right? There are other kinds of things we could point to, of course. But that's the logic of the world today. Their God is their appetite. Whatever you desire, you should pursue. You should indulge in. And we should all celebrate that with you. He says also they glory in their shame. We glory in Christ Jesus. Paul said this earlier in the passage. We boast in him. We trust in him. We tell others about him. They glory in their shame. In other words, the shameful things that they pursue, their lifestyle, their choices, they glory in those things. They boast in those things. They say, look at me. I'm living my best life now. I'm getting to do all of the things that my flesh and my mind desires. Again, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Lastly, with minds set on earthly things. And this final comment is really a summary statement of all that he just said. It's an overview of their lifestyle. The sum total of their lifestyle indicates that their minds are set on earthly things. They think they are mature or complete in their revelry, but their end is destruction. They may claim to worship no God when in reality their God is their own appetite. They do not glory in Christ Jesus, but rather glory in shameful things. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies who have their minds set on earthly things.
And don't miss the significance of the mind in Paul's theology. He has repeatedly spoken of the need to be of one mind in pursuit of Christ throughout this letter. He's spoken of our need to rejoice in the Lord, to think on the Lord and his goodness in such a way that brings us joy. He encourages the church at Philippi to have the mind of Christ, the mind that belongs to them. He's going to remind us in the next verse of our heavenly citizenship and of the benefits of the righteousness given to us in Christ. And in chapter 4, we'll be reminded to think on things that are good and right and true. The mind is significant to Paul. How we think is significant. The direction of our thoughts, where they ultimately lead, will speak volumes to what's in our hearts. Those whom Paul is desperately warning the church against have their mind set on earthly things, things that are earthly, natural, in the world and of the world, things destined for destruction. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth and its works will be burnt up. John says in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things of the world. The world is passing along with its lusts. I'll go your thoughts. I've shared a quote before from Samuel Rutherford that encourages believers to seek and to pursue a deeper communion with Christ. And in that quote, he says that we ought to be laying aside as much time in the day for him as we can. Again, how go your thoughts? How much time do you lay aside in the day to consider Jesus Christ, to think on him, to set your mind on the things that are above? Paul even says that in Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above. How much time do you do that? Are your thoughts full of his glory, pursuing his glory, glorifying him with your life, or are you living effectively as an enemy of the cross of Christ with your mind set on earthly things? Well, again, the life that Jesus Christ gives is a life lived for his glory in every way, even down to the nature of our thoughts throughout the course of the day. Contrary to the world, we live for him. As we move on in the text, again, Paul is describing the kind of life that Jesus gives to his people. We already looked at the life that Jesus gives leads to a life lived for his glory. Second, the life that Jesus gives leads to a life lived in hope of his glory. Verses 20 and 21. Look again at the text. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, what's the difference between those two points, a life lived for his glory and a life lived in hope of his glory? Well, again, the kind of life that Jesus lived causes us to be born again to a life that lives for his glory daily, but it's also a life that has a future hope. It's a life oriented towards the future, not just the present. And Paul explains in these verses that we have the hope of glory. And first, we have the hope of glory because of our new citizenship. Again, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And you hear the contrast there. They set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different citizenship with different rights and privileges. Citizenship was important, as important in antiquity as it is today. Rome was the power in the world in their day. Thus, Roman citizenship was highly prized. Some went through great lengths to acquire it, even paying large sums of money. There were special privileges for Roman citizenship, some of which Paul called upon during the course of his ministry. Philippi was a Roman colony. Thus, its citizens were granted both Roman citizenship and tax exemption. Paul uses the familiarity with the importance of citizenship here because believers would have understood what it's meant to be living away from their nation of citizenship. Philippi was not in Rome, while still being under its rule and deriving its benefits. He's saying, in essence, yes, you are living here on earth, yet you are citizens of heaven with all the rights and privileges thereof. You should not regard yourself merely as citizens of the world, engaging in the life of the world as if this is your home. You ought not to have your mind set on earthly things, but rather you ought to have your mind set on heavenly things. Peter picks up this idea of our otherworldly citizenship when he calls us aliens and strangers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your souls. And the writer of Hebrews also talks about the concept of this heavenly orientation in Hebrews chapter 11. That great list of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 that culminates in the faithful one, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 12. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and having welcomed them at a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been talking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they, again, the faithful ones of Hebrews chapter 11, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I wonder, does that describe you? It said in the text, all these died in faith, looking forward to their heavenly home. At the end of your life, will others recount the ways in which you lived as a citizen of heaven? Will anyone even know that that's your hope? Do you live that way today? We have the hope of glory because in Christ we are citizens of heaven. Our status as citizens of heaven is granted to us because of the sacrifice of Christ. As I said before, again, our first birth into this world is according to the original order of life that God granted in the beginning. And yet that life has become corrupt due to sin. All of us are born with our mind set on earthly things, desiring and indulging in the passions of the flesh and of the mind. And so we must be born again. And those who are born again are given the status of citizens. They're made citizens of heaven in Jesus Christ. Well, we have the hope of glory because we are citizens of heaven. But we also have the hope of glory confirmed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is really the importance of Easter Sunday and why we gather every Sunday morning. Jesus died for our sins. But if Jesus simply died and did not rise again, then it would really be in vain. We would have no hope. Our hope, the Christian hope, authentic New Testament hope, that looks forward to the return of Jesus, looks forward to the return of Jesus because Jesus didn't die and stay in the grave. Look again at how Paul describes our hope as citizens of heaven from our text. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has already saved us. He saved us from our sins by dying on the cross. But the text says that we're waiting for him from heaven. How can we be waiting for him from heaven if he died and stayed in the cross? Waiting for him from heaven because he did not stay in the cross, but he rose again. Scripture affirms in many different ways why the resurrection is so significant. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that he is who he said he is. In John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd passage, it's repeated that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus also said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, either that's true or it isn't. Either Jesus was just blowing smoke, or he actually did have the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. And the resurrection proves, in no uncertain terms, that he did. The resurrection is proof that he is who he says he is. It is also proof that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our justification, the justification of our life, the declaration that his sacrifice was accepted and that now we are accepted. The debt for our sins has been paid in full. The confirmation of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No Easter Sunday morning, no confirmation, and yet because of Easter Sunday morning, we know that the debt is paid in full and that now we are accepted in the Beloved. And yet there's more. The resurrection is proof that he is who he says he is, a beloved Son of God who has power and authority to raise himself. It's also proof that his sacrifice was accepted and that his confirmation of our hope of eternal life. Again, I read from 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus promised in John 14 that he would go and prepare a place for us and come back to receive us where he was. He had to rise again for that to be true. And thus back to our text, Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 says, from it, from heaven, we wait for a Savior. He is a Savior who has promised a return for us, and that promise is confirmed by his resurrection and subsequent ascension into heaven. That leads us to our last verse, the last verse in our text. We have the hope of glory, and the hope of glory is a hope of the resurrection like Jesus. Look again at verse 21. This is what we're waiting for the Savior to return from heaven to do for us. The text says, from it we await a Savior. Now again, Jesus is our Savior, and we know that and we understand that, but this text is saying that we're also waiting for Jesus to come as a Savior again. But what is he going to save us from? What is he going to do for us when he comes again? From it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now we know what it means to transform something. You're changing it from one form to another. The word transform here is what we get our word schematic from. We think about schematic diagrams of electrical cables and other wiring that shows you how something is made up, its constitution, its structure. The emphasis here is on the scheme of our body, that it will be transformed from its humble state into the glorious state of the body of Jesus. The humble state of our body is also not hard to understand, right? Our bodies are weak. They're frail. They're subject to sickness, to disease. They're subject to death. Sometimes for the believer, the burden of our weakness is intensified because in our hearts we know there is something better for us that God has promised. And it's hard sometimes. In Romans chapter 8, Paul describes our experience in life sometimes as groaning. Also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for indeed in this house we groan. In this house, in this body, we groan because sometimes it's difficult, it's hard. Our bodies are weak and we struggle. Many of our brothers and sisters get to this point toward the end of their lives, particularly if they've suffered much due to some illness or incident, and they groan, longing to be clothed with immortality. Well, our bodies need to be transformed because they are weak and frail, and they're still burdened by the effect and influence of sin. We must be changed. Moreover, Scripture indicates that we can't even enter into heaven unless we are changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We groan in our bodies because of the difficulty of life sometimes. And yet it's more than that. Our bodies have to be changed. They're not fit for heaven the way they are. In this weak, frail state, our bodies are not fit for heaven. And so they must be clothed with that which is imperishable. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable shall be raised imperishable. These bodies which are dishonorable shall be raised in glory. These bodies which are sown in weakness shall be raised in power, sown as a natural body, but raised as a spiritual body, and death will finally be swallowed up in victory. These glorified bodies, that we will be transformed from the humble state that we are in now into the glorified body that Jesus now endures. This is our hope. These glorified bodies will never perish, but shall clothe us eternally. They'll never suffer dishonor, but we will share glory. No disease or sickness shall touch it. They will never weaken, but they'll be raised in power. You'll never tire. You'll never need to sleep. You'll never need to rest again. No more doctor's appointments. No more aches and pains when you wake up in the morning. No more headaches. No more stubbed toes. No more doctor's tests to figure out what's going on because we don't know. And death will have no part with you ever again. Paul says that death will be swallowed up in victory in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a privilege of being a citizen of heaven, being made into the likeness of the glory and strength of our King. The God-man Jesus walked about in this life in weakness, and so do we daily, and yet he was raised in power. As he shared in the weakness of our flesh, so we also will share in the power of his resurrection. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like him when we see him. That is our hope, beloved. life that Jesus gives is a life lived in the hope of glory. And hope that Jesus will return for us to give us a new body on the outside to match the newness of life on the inside. And the new body that he's promised to us will be like his, a new resurrected body, a glorified body, a body fit for heaven, not the same old weak body that we have today. God is not interested in just updating our weakness. He has given us something new, the promise of something new in Christ. I wonder, do you have that hope this morning? I listened to a message by R.C. Sproul in which he called the prevailing view of the atonement in the world today, the atonement meaning the way we are made right before God and fit for heaven. And he said the prevailing view of the atonement today is that we are given entrance into heaven just based on our death. And we hear people talk like that, right? Someone dies, a family member, a friend. Oh, well, they're in heaven now. They're in a better place. And there's no talk of God. There's no discussion of Jesus. It's just their expectation that death is all we need to have our entrance into heaven. And yet the biblical worldview is completely opposed to that. We are not fit for heaven. We're not fit for heaven because of our sin, and we're not fit for heaven because of our weak, frail bodies, sin-laden bodies. And the only way that we can be fit for heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, he gives us new life. He offers us the hope of eternal life. His death for us on the cross secures that new life for us. He causes us to be born again, as we've said already. And he gives us a new life on the inside that'll end in a new life for the outside. Again, the question is, do you believe that this morning? If you do not know yourself to have that kind of life, the kind of life that seeks to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, as we read in this passage, or the kind of life that hopes for the glory of Jesus, a new resurrected body like Jesus himself enjoys, that I would invite you to trust in the Lord Jesus today. I would invite you to believe in him today. Tomorrow's not promised for you. Today is the day of salvation. For those who already trust in Jesus, I would remind you of our hope. The resurrection is something that we celebrate every Sunday morning, not just on Easter. Jesus is the point of Sunday morning worship. His resurrection is the reason why we gather together every Sunday. I would encourage you with these final thoughts. You belong to Jesus, Christian. You belong to the one who is Savior and Lord. You are a citizen of his kingdom. No matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter what's happening, no matter how difficult it is, in the end, he will win. He will be acknowledged as Lord over all. And because he wins, guess what? We win too. He has not abandoned you. He is with you today. He will return for you someday soon. He will make all things new, including your weak, frail body. Death cannot have you, nor any who belong to him. And that means that any who have gone on before you in Jesus, you will see again. That is the promise of life that Jesus gives to his own. Therefore, beloved, as Peter says, let us be sober-minded, and let us indeed fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you for the new life that he gives us through faith in him. We thank you for the hope of eternal life in him. Now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that you would help us in our hearts and minds to truly consider him, to remember him, to think on him, on his goodness, and to celebrate the good that he has done for us, both in his death on the cross and also in his subsequent resurrection from the dead. I pray this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.